In one of his little books for children, the hymn writer Isaac Watts, he calls Isaiah the prophet who spoke more than any other concerning Christ and the gospel. Prophet who spoke more than any other of Christ and the gospel. And in another book he speaks about Isaiah, who was called the evangelical or gospel prophet because he foretells the greatest variety of events that relate to him. And he goes on to give examples from Isaiah's gospel then, but Isaiah's prophecy, isn't it? You know, Isaiah talks about the virgin birth of Christ. He talks about Christ being descended from David. He talks about Jesus' rejection. He talks about John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the sufferings of Christ, and so on. And the truth is that although clearly Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet, he prophesied some 800 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, because he's a prophet then, his book is full of Jesus Christ, and it's full of evangelical or gospel teaching, good news teaching, as we'd expect to find in the New Testament. And so what I wanted to do this morning is to look at just one verse from that large prophecy, and it's the one that's found in chapter 1, and you might guess it's the one that's found in verse 18. If you turn to that, chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 18. Come now, it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Now, Isaiah prophesied for a long time. You can see that from the title. Chapter 1, verse 1, says that he prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, four kings. And the burden of his prophecy, the first one we have in his book here in chapter 1, the burden of it is to confront God's people with their sin. God calls them rebels. They're rebels against God. They've forsaken him. You see verse 2. Not verse 2, is it? It must be verse 20. No, what is it then? Verse 12, is it? Nope. Where is it then? Oh, verse 3 it is. That's what it is, isn't it? The ox knows his master, and the donkey his owner's manger. You know, even animals know where to go. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And not mincing his words at all then, he calls them a brood of evildoers. He calls them children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel. And they've turned their backs on him. And Isaiah explains then that the troubles that they've been experiencing as a nation, these have come then because of their persistence in rebellion. That's what's caused the troubles that they've known. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields being stripped by foreigners right before you. Laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. They'd known great devastation. And it wasn't that they'd abandoned religion outwardly. I mean, all that was still going on. The temple worship and so on. Certainly in Hezekiah's reign and Uzziah's reign, these things were going on just as they'd always gone on. But it was really just an empty charade, wasn't it? Stop bringing me meaningless offerings, God says. Your incense, he said, it's detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, they were always getting together for some religious reason or another. Well, God says, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. There was no justice in the land. You see, there was no good deeds. They were doing the outward forms of religion, but they were nasty, horrible people. They were taking advantage of others. They were engaged in all sorts of sinful behavior. And so there needs to be repentance. And there's a little bit more about that later in the chapter. But there, in the middle, verse 18, you've got this invitation. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are, it was undoubtedly the case. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And so the prospect of blessing is held out to these people, but only if they'll respond to what God says in this verse. I think it's an excellent verse for us to be considering this morning, because although we may not have suffered in the particular way that God's people were suffering then, we certainly are rebels by nature. And left to ourselves, our instinct is to forsake God, our instinct is to turn from him. And such rebellion, of course, deserves his judgment. Nevertheless, we've got this verse here, haven't we? This word of hope, this word of encouragement. It's like seeing a light at the end of the tunnel. There's a reason not to despair, and it's here in this particular verse. So there are three things to take notice of then. And the first is this. Consider this invitation to reason things through with the Lord. The first word in the text is come, isn't it? Which is a real Bible word. Great word, isn't it? Come. And it's full of invitation. You know, when you get an invitation to a wedding or to a party, I mean, that's the basic idea, isn't it? Come. That's what they're saying. It may be dressed up a bit, isn't it? Mr. and Mrs. John Smith request the pleasure of your company at the marriage of their daughter and so on. Well, it's just another way of saying come. They're saying come. Other times it's more basic, isn't it? More obvious. Come to my party, it says. They want you there. They want you to come along. So what we've got in this verse then is an invitation. And we can ask three obvious questions about it. If it's an invitation, well, there are obvious questions to ask. First of all, who is sending out the invitation? Who's this invitation from? If you get something through the post or somebody gives you something and you can see it's an invitation, well, you say, well, who's the invitation from? Well, okay, who's it from? It's from the Lord, isn't it? The Lord, the sovereign God, the God of Israel, the creator of this world, the one who's going to judge the world one day, the only true God. He is the one who gives this invitation. Now, because it's from God, you can't ignore it. You know, like me, you get all sorts of things through your letterbox, isn't it? And most of it could be ignored, isn't it? You know, there are places to eat, services available, ways of spending your money, usually. That's what it boils down to, is it? And most of these, then, we can safely ignore, because it doesn't matter what we do. Because these people have no authority over us, and they have no real claim on us. But if, for example, say you get a summons to court through your letterbox, well, you'd be a very foolish person to simply ignore that, wouldn't you? Because there will be consequences. You have to be there, unless you've got a very good excuse. You have to be there at the court. And I suppose, although this verse is an invitation, it's, in one sense, more than that, isn't it? It's a summons. You've got to come. You've got to come. You mustn't miss this. It is very important that you do not ignore what is said in this verse, because it is an invitation from God himself. You cannot ignore it. Okay, so it's from God. Who does he send the invitation out to then? Well, he sends it to his people. That's who Isaiah was addressing. And that would have included all sorts of people. And in a very similar way, there is a general invitation that goes out from God today. It goes out to all who hear. I like that word, come. Think in your head now of the word come. It begins with a C, doesn't it? So that includes children. Now, most of the younger ones are next door, so I can't include them here. But it's for children. And we don't send them next door because this doesn't count. We're just trying to help them to hear the same message in a gentle and an easier way. But it doesn't just include children. Of course, it includes others as well. That's the O, isn't it? It includes the middle-aged, and it includes the elderly as well. It includes everyone. It doesn't matter what your age then. It doesn't matter whether you're a male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. All are included. It includes you and me. And this invitation from God to reason together about our sins, and it's for you, it's for me, it's for everyone who will ever meet. Okay, the third obvious question then. What are these people invited to? Isn't it? We've seen it's from God. It's really for everyone. And thirdly then, what are these people invited to? Well, the invitation says, come now, let us reason together. Let us reason together. It's an invitation to a conference, to a parley, a discussion. Let's meet together and let's talk. Some of the different versions put it, one puts it like this. Come, sit down, Let's argue this out. Another one says, I, the Lord, invite you to come and talk it over. Come now, let's settle this. Come, let's consider your options. It's that sort of idea. Let's sit down together and let's talk. Let's discuss this. See, there are some people and they drift through life. They don't really do much thinking about where their life is leading. They don't stop and consider how what they do affects other people. You know people like that, don't they? All they're thinking about is themselves, and if it doesn't bother them, then as far as they're concerned, it doesn't bother anybody else, and yet often that's not the case. People don't think about where their life is leading them. They're too busy with other things, and that may be that you're here this morning, and really, you've got a busy week ahead, busy life ahead as far as you're concerned, and you really haven't got time to sit down and to think about the sort of things that are in this verse. Now, don't make that mistake. Don't make that mistake. You need to stop and to think. And then there are others, and they do think about their lives, and they think about many other things as well. They're quite thoughtful people in many ways, and sometimes they will discuss things with other people. Sometimes at length they will discuss things, and they will think about things. And they like to interact, they like to talk. But one thing they will never do, one thing that they're very reluctant to do indeed, and that's what this verse urges us all to do. They won't reason together with God. That's the thing they won't do. They won't talk it over with God. They will not come and reflect on their ways then before his face. It's summed up for us in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 verse 4, the writer says, in his pride, because that's the cause of it, in his pride the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts there is no room for God. It's a sort of motto for our age, isn't it? You put the radio on, put Radio 4 on, and they're always talking about something, aren't they? There's always something they're interested in. And on the internet then, people are discussing, talking. There's all this talking going on, all this communication, all this thinking. But in all their thoughts, there's no room for God. Children go to the schools. When they're older, they go to the university. And they go day after day. There are great big thick books to read, and there are long lectures to listen to. And all the thinking, so often it's the case, there's no room for God. God is pushed out, he's left out. Now again, is that you? You may well be a thinking person. But are you, well, an independent thinker then? You don't like to think then with God in the picture. You like to shut God out of the picture. Well, don't do that, isn't it? Get into a habit of thinking then about yourself and about anything else for that matter with God then. Do it with God, isn't it? That's the way to do it, isn't it? There's that old question, isn't it? Should a minister spend 10 hours studying, reading his books, or 10 hours praying? Well, the answer is quite simple, isn't it? He should be studying on his knees, isn't it? It should be a mixture of prayer and study. Those two things should come together. It is a fearful thing to be in the presence of Almighty God. He's a consuming fire. You know how the children in the Narnia stories, they ask about the lion. They say, is he safe? Is the lion safe? Of course not. Nothing safe about God. Nothing about safe about coming to before God. It's not an easy thing. But we have to do it. There's no other way. Well, just go around in circles. If you just try and think it through for yourself, you'll just go round and round in circles. You'll get nowhere. We need to reason it together before God. But then you say to me, well, how then? How do you do that? What do you mean, reason together with God? How do you reason together with God? Well, you do it with your Bible open, isn't it? You turn to his word. This is how God speaks. And you do it in a spirit of prayer and humility. You humble yourself before God. That's really what we're doing now, isn't it? We are reasoning together with God. That's what we're doing. We're reasoning together with God. We're listening to what God says, and I trust that's what we're doing. We're carefully reflecting on it. So let's do that then, and that brings us to our second point. There are really two things here, aren't there, that we need to take in. The rest of the verse reads, Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And this is poetry, of course. In Hebrew poetry, one of the big things is, well, repetition, or what they call parallelism. So you say something one way, and then you say it again another way. And that's a way of reinforcing, and can be very beautiful as well. So, your sins are like scarlet, is paralleled then by they are red as crimson, and they shall be as white as snow, is paralleled by they shall be like wool. So first of all, we're going to look at your sins are like scarlet, and it's parallel, they are red as crimson. So we need to understand, first of all, how deeply stained with sin we are by nature. I think that's the heading I put in the end. Yes, how deeply stained with sin you are by nature. Now, the thing about the colour red, or scarlet then, or crimson for that matter, the first thing about that is it's pretty obvious, isn't it? When soap powder manufacturers want to show you how good their product is, they usually they get something white, isn't it? White clothing, and it's got tomato ketchup on it, or red wine stains, or something visible and obvious like that. That's what they usually do. And the fact is that there is no hiding sin in the end. It's a glaring thing. We talk sometimes about being caught red-handed, which really goes back to being caught with blood on your hands, isn't it? The evidence is there. You say, I didn't kill the animal. But then the blood is on your hands. And it shows that that must be the case. And it speaks as well, of course, of guilt, obvious, undeniable guilt. And that was the position of these people that Isaiah was writing to then. And it's our position now as well. Our sins, they're like scarlet. They're as red as crimson. Another idea here, I think, is the idea of these sins being deep-seated, like a stain on us. Our sins, then, they cling to us, and they're not easily washed away. I don't know if you've ever had dye on your hand. I don't know, one of these indelible markers, you've managed to get it on you. Or you see people sometimes with henna, isn't it? They've got nice patterns. They've been to an Indian wedding, and they've got... But you can have a stain, and it just won't remove. You wash it, and you do all you can. You scrub it, but it doesn't remove. And sin is like that, then. It clings to us. It sticks to us, then, like mud. Now, some of you, I'm aware this morning, you come here, and you're quite sensitive about sin. It's like some of us, some of those who are sort of fairer skinned, you know, when they get embarrassed, they blush, and you can see straight away that they're embarrassed. They go red, then, and they blush. And some of us are very sensitive, then, about our sins. We've been exposed to the law of God. We know that we've sinned. We know, then, that we are guilty before God. But others, then, we feel quite pure. We feel quite innocent at times. But it's when we expose ourselves to the law of God, then we begin to see how bad things are. You see, the truth is, isn't it, we don't love other people in the way that we ought to love other people, do we? And we don't love God in the way that we ought to love Him. We don't speak to God, or we don't speak about Him in the way that we should. We don't give Him the time that we should. There are little idols in our lives, then. We don't put God first, always, in our thinking. And then there is this rebellious streak in us that sometimes shows itself, rears its ugly head. We are malicious sometimes. We can be quite unkind. We're full of lust, some of us, sometimes. Sometimes we're grasping. We want it, and we'll stop at nothing to get it. Sometimes there's dishonesty. Sometimes we're just greedy sometimes. We've just got to have that. And all those are signs, then, of how sinful, how wicked we really are. In the New Testament, it talks about sexual immorality. That's a great sin, isn't it? It talks about impurity, debauchery. It talks about idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. It talks about selfish ambition. It talks about dissensions there, and factions. It talks about envy, drunkenness, orgies, all those sorts of things it talks about. And those sins then are typical. And Paul, for example, warns us. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those people are not Christians. If they go on in those ways, then they show that they don't love the Lord. And yet, by nature, these are the things that we're so often drawn to, aren't we? And so, do you know that play, the Shakespeare play, Macbeth? You know, it's all about how they kill, various people in the end, isn't it? And at one point, Macbeth, he says, will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hand? No, he says. This my hand will rather the multitudinous seas incarnadine. Make them red, making the green red. Well, that's what our sins are like, aren't they? They mess everything else up rather than us being able to wash them away. Lady Macbeth then, she's, you know that line, out damned spot. The blood that she gets on her hands helping Macbeth with the murder, she then dreams it's still there. Out damned spot, she says. What, will these hands never be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. And, you know, you think, isn't it, I could just wash my hands, I could just take a shower, and I'll be clean again. Well, with dirt, sometimes it's that easy, isn't it? You just wash, it's gone. But you see, with the conscience, it's not like that, is it? Have you ever had this? You know, you've got a conscience, you think about something you did years and years ago. Oh, and you feel embarrassed and stupid and wrong. Oh, I wish I'd never done that. Now, that's a weird thing, isn't it? How is it that something that happened all those years ago can still bother us today? Well, that's because of our conscience, isn't it? It's because that sin is still on the record book. Unless it's expunged, unless God removes it, then it still stands and will stand, and you will be judged for it. And so our consciences then testify to us. Consciences, they keep knocking, don't they? They keep knocking at us. They keep telling us that. We continue to know its pangs. And humanly speaking, there is no way to deal with those pangs. Oh, you know, what people do is your conscience gets you go and do something else, and you put some music on, you go out to whatever. You could put it off like that, but it keeps coming back. It's as though there's a beautiful white carpet. Imagine now, a really lovely white carpet, nice long pile on it. It's lovely, isn't it? And then somebody throws a tin of red paint over it, and you have to clean it up. Wow, it's impossible, isn't it? I checked it out. They'll give you ways of getting red wine out of white carpets, but they won't give you any way of getting red paint out of a white carpet. It just won't happen. It just won't happen. You won't be able to clean it. And that's the situation we're in by nature. It's obvious, it's lasting, and nothing's going to remove it. That's our position before God by nature. And we need to see that. So that's the first bit of reasoning then. Understand how deeply stained you are by sin. That is our situation by nature. And then, this is the great bit, isn't it? It's quite depressing in many ways to speak like this. But the thrust of this verse, you see, is very positive, isn't it? Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they are as red as crimson, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be like wool. So that's the final thing. Hear this promise then of pardon and purity for sinners like you and me, that includes, but I'm preaching to myself as well. So the stain of sin is obvious. It's deep-seated. We are guilty. We are not innocent. And sometimes it looks as if there's no remedy. Sometimes it looks as if there's no answer to that. But God speaks this very clear word of hope here. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. It's been trying to snow this week, hasn't it? And we've seen in some places little, sort of tiny little bits of snow, haven't we? Now, when it does snow properly in London, it very quickly turns to slush. It's not a very pleasant thing to look at, is it? But when the snow is actually coming down, it's white, isn't it? It's lovely to look at. Well, if you're indoors anyway, it's lovely to look at. It's pure and it's white. There's no sign of red in it. No blood in the snowflakes, is there? And wool on the backs of sheep, of course, can be various colours, but very often it's a white colour. Tends to be an off-white, I suppose, these days. But there's certainly, unless it's been put there, there's no red in the wool taken from the back of a sheep. And God says, now look, by nature, you're stained then, you're marked, you're guilty. But I can remove the stain, that the red paint that has soaked into that white carpet, I can remove it. I can purify and cleanse you once again. Now, it doesn't go into how here, but we know from elsewhere, don't we, that it is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that this cleansing work can be done. It's by coming and dying in the way that he has, that Jesus Christ has provided this way, that our sins, though indeed they are like scarlet, though they're red as crimson, they can nevertheless be as white as snow. They can be like wool just taken from a sheep's back. And all we need to do is to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do that, all will be well. Our sins then will be washed away. It is that simple. Now, of course, what Jesus has done then is he's died in the place of sinners. That's how it's possible. He's taken our place then. He didn't deserve to die in the way that he died on the cross then, suffering as he did, not just in his body, but in his soul, and rejected by God. But that's the way we ought to die. That's the way we all deserve to die. Rejected by God, not just for a moment, but forever. That's what we deserve. But it doesn't have to be, because if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all our sins can be washed away, and all will be well. And so I ask you this question, we've asked this question already today. Are you washed? Are you washed in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Are you washed then? Are your garments spotless? You see, I can stand before you this morning and say, I am perfect. Now, I'm very careful the way I say that, because I'm not perfect in and of myself. But before God, I'm perfect because of Jesus Christ, because of what he's done. You understand what I'm saying? And we can all know that. Washing clean. And there's nothing more wonderful than to know your sins are all forgiven. Sins in the past, sins in the present, future sins. They are all forgiven in Jesus Christ. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because without that, there's no hope. There's no hope except in that. See, in this chapter in verse 19 and 20, it says, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, the day of their judgment was fast approaching. They were going to be taken, weren't they, by the Babylonians. And the day of our judgment is fast approaching also, because God is going to judge this whole world very soon. And God is going to thoroughly purge away the dross, and he's going to remove all the impurities that exist in this world today. He's going to set up the city of righteousness, the faithful city, New Jerusalem. It's going to come. And he's going to redeem Zion then with justice. And those who are sorry for their sins then are going to be blessed with righteousness. But rebels and sinners, they will both be broken. Those who forsake the Lord will perish. There's going to be a tremendous fire that's going to be kindled on that day. Now, how are you going to escape? If you don't turn to Jesus Christ, you won't escape. There's no hope whatsoever. And so I'm urging you once again then to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message, isn't it? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sins. Trust in him, and you will know all your sins removed forever and forever.